Thanks, Ivy. I'm Steve. I'm pastor here. Glad to be with you. Happy Father's Day, if that applies to you in any way. One of my kids gave me this lovely little card after first service, and another friend of mine told me he was expecting a child, which is news. And so anyway, whatever this day brings to you, I hope it's a good thing. We're talking about flourishing all summer here at Reservoir Church, as you've heard if you've been around, and in July, I will be up here, I think, three times, saying at least three things about how it is that we flourish and find the good life, and a couple other friends from our community will be here to speak with us as well. Kathy Twa-McLean, one of our board members, will be up here once, and Leah Archibald, one of our community group leaders, both of whom have spoken before, will take their turn with the microphone to teach us as well. But this month, as I've mentioned, we're having the opportunity to hear from people within our community, such as the Lundgrens, and also if there are other people we partner with as a church about how it is that they are pursuing their own flourishing and the flourishing of other communities around the world. And my hope is that you'll be inspired and encouraged by their stories, by what they've learned about God's work in the world, and by your own sense of partnership with them. At least 10% of all of our giving that goes to this church is sent back out into partnerships locally and around the world, people that are doing remarkable things. And so through our giving team and our international initiatives group, we partner with various people. Next week, you'll hear Nate and Jenny Bacon, who live in Guatemala. They'll be in town, and Nate will speak. And we've been friends and supporters of theirs really since this church got started. And this week, in a few minutes, you're going to hear from a guest of ours today who's not been with us here at Reservoir Church before, Dr. Kiran Martin, who leads an organization named ASHA in Delhi, India, and we're starting a partnership with them as well. And I think you'll be really encouraged by what she has to say. I'm going to say a few things about Dr. Martin and then make a couple other comments, pray for us, and then turn the microphone over. But we got to know Kiran Martin through the good fortune of our friends and a sister church in Manhattan that we helped start 12-ish years ago, a church called The River, and our friends Charles and Caroline Park. Charles comes back here and speaks every winter, and they and Sarah and John Firsty, who are on staff with them, are good friends of mine. And they got to know ASHA through, I think, two daughters of Kiran. They both spent time in New York and in their church, and they realized mom leads a pretty significant and amazing development organization in India, and got to know her and their work, which we've also had some exposure to as a church, and been incredibly impressed by the work that ASHA does in Delhi. And so through the Rivers relationship, which has been close now for years, we're having the chance to explore a partnership with them as well, which I'm very grateful for. I think after you hear Kiran speak, you'll be very grateful for as well. Kiran has gotten significant national and India and international recognition for her leadership and her work, which she will not talk about, but I want you to know. And she's in town because she's doing some work at Harvard through the Divinity School as well, and she gets into Cambridge now and then. And so we're lucky to see her today, and I expect again in the future as well. So I'll turn things over to her in a moment. But as I pray for us and for her, I just want to mention by way of prayer as well, something that I'm sure a number of us have prayed for this week, which that last week on my way out of our Sunday services, I got the news, which all of you got at some point on Sunday, of this just horrific mass shooting that happened in Orlando, which has grieved me just considerably and repeatedly this week. And I've been grieved by another mass shooting incident. We've obviously had far, far too many of those in recent years. I'm grieved by the loss of 50 or so largely young men and women, and all that they were and all they had to experience and offer the world being cut short. I'm grieved by the hate and violence targeted at the LGBTQ community, which is clearly this a case of in Orlando, and the great pain of that. And grieved by the sort of misguided religious fundamentalism and hatred that was clearly a part of that incident as well. We're obviously in our own way at Reservoir Church trying to write a different story in all these things, but it's just painful to see the tremendous lack of flourishing in so many ways in this incident in Orlando. And so I want to kind of lead us in prayer too for that community and for people impacted by that violence as well, even as we seek, like, what does it mean to flourish and to be agents of flourishing in the world when we're struck by such kind of tragedy and senseless violence. And so if you could join me in prayer as we pray for Orlando, as we pray for Dr. Martin, as we pray for what God has to do in our service today, let's do that. God, as we go to prayer, I lead out these words in the ancient Psalms in the Bible to say, how long, God? And when we are struck by grievous, grievous violence, we ask that question again. We say, how long? We long for you, Jesus, for your kingdom to come on earth as it is now in heaven, as you taught us to pray. We long to see you renew all things. We long to see you bring peace and justice and wholeness to our lives and to our world. And we ache for the ways that is not yet so. And we ache for the families of Orlando who have lost brothers and sisters and children and partners and loved ones. We ache for friends in the LGBTQ community in this country who have felt vulnerable and pained by this incident. We ache for Muslims who have been associated with a hate crime, which they feel does not represent them or their faith. We ache, God, for the repeated waves of tragedy and violence that we hear about too often. We ache, God, for all the ways that things are not your way yet in the earth. We ache for that, God, and we ask you to bring your renewal. We thank you, God, for shining bright lights of encouragement of your work in the world, as we're going to hear today from Kiran. And we pray that you would empower her to share the tremendous good news that she has seen play out in her life and all around her these past 30 years or so. We pray, God, that you would inspire us, that you would birth and kindle in us immense hope for what it is that you can do through people that love you and open themselves up to your way on them. And we pray that you would birth in us and in our community great hope and great work out of this day as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Kiran, we are so glad to have you with us. If you could come on up, we could give Dr. Kiran Martin a warm welcome to the stage. And before I pass the microphone, if I could just promo for you one more time. If you are, find yourself at the end of the talk interested in learning more about Asha, based on what Kiran says, or knowing that we have a connection to them now as well, her latest newsletter, their copies, you can obviously find them online, but they're copies of her newsletter out in the International Initiatives table to your left and on our info kiosk as well. But that's enough for me. Thanks for joining us.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you so much. It's wonderful to be here. Thank you for your warm welcome. As Steve said, I'm an Indian pediatrician. I come from a middle-class Hindu family. I was raised as a Hindu until I became a disciple of Jesus when I was about 17 years of age. That was a life-transforming experience for me. I had never opened the Bible before. I didn't know what it had in it. And when I went to medical school, it was quite early on that it was quite clear to me that God was calling me to start working in the slums of India. And I was greatly drawn to doing this. In India, everything is very neatly compartmentalized, you know, in big cities like Delhi or even in small towns. Middle-class families stay within themselves. The extremely wealthy then also stay among themselves. And then, of course, none of these ever would even in their wildest dreams think of going into a slum community. When I decided to do medicine and become a doctor, my family also had great hopes for me. They thought I would be able to become quite wealthy, or they thought I might come to the United States or go to the United Kingdom. And when I announced my decision to go and start working in a slum, they were truly quite horrified. I have a few pictures, and I just want to give you a little glimpse of how God has done such wonderful things at Asha in the past 30 years that I've been working. I started in 1988, so I'm some sort of nearly 30 years I've been going. Can I have the first picture, please? So Delhi is one of the biggest cities in our country. Actually, it's the second largest city in India, and there are 16 million people living in Delhi. Out of those 16 million, we have 4 million people living in these sorts of shanty colonies. And you see them everywhere. So if you're driving around or you're walking around, you're quite likely to see one by the side of a five-star hotel or an extremely wealthy neighborhood. You often see them by the side of dirty drains, or you see them, if you're on an Indian train, you can see them by the side of a railway track. And they're basically made up of discarded material. And there's hardly any space to walk between huts. It's just plastic sheeting or old pieces of cloth. And the roof is held together with big stones or cycle tires or any kind of waste or discarded material that keeps the roof from blowing away. Next, please. So this is just like a little closer look at a slum hut. And when I entered in the year 1988, it was the month of August, it was extremely hot, I still remember. And there was a cholera epidemic because people were just drinking water from shallow water pumps that was contaminated with sewage. And every child, almost every little child was suffering from cholera. And I couldn't even enter the slum because I didn't know how to enter. There was a mound of garbage at the entrance, that tiny little entrance, and I actually had to find a little fence that I had to jump to come inside. I finally found my way, and then I met with this slum lord, and I didn't know that there were slum lords in slums, and so he kind of interviewed me in some senses. Here I was, this young medical professional, thinking that my skills will be really required there, but my first encounter with a slum lord was quite an intimidating and a frightening one. Anyway, he gave me this little space. It was a bit like this. And I just sat outside in the open, and I would just see hundreds of patients. And I also found myself giving intravenous fluids on the street because patients were completely refusing to go to the public hospitals that they thought were very horrifying and very scary. Next, please. And then there was the fear always, apart from all the problems that were related to poor health, to lack of education, to no water, no sanitation. They were always deathly scared of the bulldozer. You could have been living in a slum for 20 years, 25 years, 30 years, and you will suddenly find a bulldozer coming in and completely raising your entire community to the ground. And this incident happened before my very eyes. It happened in the year 2006. The Commonwealth Games were on, and the government wanted to do some urban renewal work. And this community had been there for 30 years, and they just came at midnight and said that by 6 a.m. you have to vacate. And so bulldozers surrounded the community from all sides. They demolished the whole slum. They demolished the Asha Center. And then finally, for the stragglers that were left behind, they actually set the whole slum on fire. And then you can see them by the roadside. They're just pitch tents, and they didn't have any food, and they were just lying there for a long time wondering what to do when something like this happened. And the picture at the bottom right is that of a slum lord. So you have many such slum lords in the communities. They might represent a political party, but they basically are there to oppress, they're there to exploit, they're there to extract money, they're there to exercise power, they're there to exercise control, and it's all self-styled leadership. So in slums, there's no democracy. India, in theory, is a democracy. We have 1.2 billion people living in India. It's supposed to be the largest democracy in the world. But in poor communities like slums, it doesn't really work. And so people are coerced into voting for certain political parties. There's no understanding of citizenship. There's no understanding of your rights. There's no understanding of your vote. And that's what I found when I went in there. Everywhere there was the mafia, and everywhere people were being exploited. And that was one thing. But then there was also internal conflict, because there were people there from different religions. So the Muslims and the Hindus weren't sitting easily with each other. There were a lot of ideological differences. Then within the Hindu religion, I don't know how much you know, but there's a caste system there. And one would imagine that people from the higher castes are not found in slums, but that's not really true. You can find somebody from the highest caste, which they call Brahmins, living in a slum next door to someone who's an untouchable, who's outside the caste system. And so then, and they will, even though there's such a huge scarcity of resources, they will not utilize the same resources just because of what caste has done to the way that they think about their lives. And so there was all of this conflict, tremendous alienation, tremendous intimidation, tremendous fear. And I do remember that in the first few days when I would go, every day I would come back thinking, Lord, where have I come? I used to always think first that, you know, if Jesus was here, this is where he would be, this is where he would be found from what I understand of what I read about his life. And then I would go like, but I'm not you and I can't really do this and this is really very hard for me. As I just kept going on, God did some wonderful, wonderful things. He revealed by and by to me what his plans were for the poor and how he had every intention for them to be transformed at a very deep level. Next, please. I started working with the women, and just to give you a sense that normally in, not just in slum communities, but in other poor communities and sometimes even in educated families, you have the women being on the margins of society. They don't have a voice, neither at the community level nor at an individual level. We have the arranged marriage system in India. We have a dowry system in India. So when a woman gets married, her family has to pay a lot of money in order to get her married. So women, when I would start talking to them about change and transformation, they would just look at me blankly. Many of them would have veils over their faces. They couldn't communicate with me eye to eye just because they felt that they were worth nothing. Their intrinsic worth was zero. And of course, as time went by, we had a lot of problems trying to get the women together. I've been shut into my center, not being allowed to go home. I've also received death threats, in spite of us being very transparent with the men, trying to be very open, trying to be peacemakers. But because it was such a feudal and such a patriarchal society, I found that empowering women was a really tough call. It took a long time, but you see all these women with happy faces, and it's been remarkable what the empowerment of these women has achieved in the communities. And then, of course, we went on to empowering other community groups as well. Can I have the next picture, please? On the left-hand side, you see these community health volunteers. And so I actually trained and empowered, along with my team, hundreds and hundreds of such women who were basically at home, really not doing much, but then they became barefoot doctors. And on the right, you see the Asha Health Center and staffed with doctors and nurses and others. Dr. Sharmila started her journey with me. She's an OBGYN, and she started her journey with me in 1990. And she's faithful. Faithfully been serving in these slum communities with her services and her skills for so many years. Next, please. Just wanted to show you one of our ASHA centers and what it looks like. So if you were to imagine all these different slums in different parts of the city, we would have a center like this. This one, of course, has more services than most of them do. But that's the center where all people in the communities gather together for the various activities that ASHA carries out. Next, please. And just wanted to show you some of the remarkable achievements of the community members themselves. So anything that's happened in the community has not been something that ASHA has given the community, but ASHA has built their capacity, ASHA has trained them, ASHA has helped them to take power and to take control, to have confidence, to understand their skills, motivated them and inspired them to come together for change and for transformation. So these women, you see this woman, she's using this dirty water from the drain to wash clothes and to wash her own child. And as time went on, they started working with the local town councillors and the local legislators, and you see this deep bore hand pump that they've been successful in getting. So if you go now to the ASHA communities, you'll see there's piped water supply, there's deep bore water pumps, and there's also a ATM, water ATM. So they put in a coin and then the water comes out and then they store it. This is an ATM. Water ATM was recently installed through the efforts of the community members. And you see the open, the wonderful streets that are so beautifully lined with potted plants. And so the community members are capable of great change and transformation. And it's about helping them to understand their gifts and their abilities and to motivate and inspire them to be organized and work together for change. And we haven't spent any money on any of these infrastructure services because the government has all of them. It is for us to be able to help build bridges. Next, please. And then, of course, like I showed you, that the bulldozer is something that everyone is always scared of. You start talking to them, they give examples of the bulldozer here and the bulldozer there. And in the 90s, we were able to work with the city's authorities to help a slum dweller get land rights. That means you get, it's your very own land, and then we help them to get loans to construct their homes. Isn't it just remarkable what a house can look like if only a poor person gets a chance? They just need an opportunity to be able to rise from the depths of poverty, and look what they're capable of. And I remember how they would tell me that for us to have an address where we can get a letter, a place where our family can come and visit, they were so ashamed of calling their family members over. You, what are you going to tell them? Where do you live? Where are they going to come? They couldn't even, in a dignified and respectful way, have a marriage in the family. And then having a home meant everything in the world to them. And most of all, it was such a matter of joy to see that the children were able to live in the safety and security of a lovely home where they wouldn't have to worry about the elements and the rain. And I still remember when I used to sit out in those slum huts, the rain would come and all the bedding would get wet, whatever was in the house, the books, everything would get wet. Next, please. And then on the right-hand top corner, the man that you see in white, he's the Treasury Secretary of India. And I went to him and I said to him that it causes me a lot of agony to know that not a single one of the 4 million slum dwellers of our city, and then of course all the others in India, have a bank account. Can you believe that? Can you believe if you didn't have a bank account, how would you function? Where would you keep your money? How would you have access to credit? How would you pay your bills? How would you function? These are all things that you and I take for granted. And these people had to keep their money in their, under their mattresses, or they had to keep it in some corner of the cupboard. I've seen money flowing away in the floods. I've seen money being burnt. I've seen loan sharks come and offer loans at 5% per month or 10% per month, which makes it 120% per annum. And when people are desperate for credit, they'll take it because they have no access to credit. They have they don't even know how to walk into a bank. And so we did this wonderful work along with the Treasury Secretary of our country, and you see him, he came personally to give out some loans to symbolize that the government of the day was interested in making slum dwellers bankable and having their own financial identity. And look at the flurry of activity that started when that happened. It's not as though they were not enterprising, or that they didn't know how to open up businesses, or that they didn't know how to improve their own economic situation. They all started getting economically empowered because of the ability to receive credit at a reasonable rate of interest. People started improving their homes, they started building on the first floor, they started having tiles, they started making nice kitchens, they started taking loans for transportation. So somebody who's going on a bicycle, taking so long to get to work, can now go on a motorcycle. They started taking loans for home improvement, for opening up businesses like you see here, with a beauty parlor. And so by and by the income began to go up, and their pride and their respect and their place in society began to be found. Next, please. I was very distressed when I saw the condition of children when I first walked in. They were basically rummaging in garbage. That's what they were primarily doing. I remember when I was first entering the very first slum that I walked into, this garbage dump was there. And I saw these kids, they had these little plastic bags and they were looking for bits of metal and plastic. And they were collecting it because they wanted to go and sell it to the recyclers for just a few pennies. And that's what they would do all day. And I remember looking at them and going like, what a huge waste of potential. Look at these kids, and if they went to school and they had an education, they would be able to contribute to the national economy. They would have a sense of pride in their achievements. But back then, honestly, I really didn't think that they would be able to realize their fullest potential when I saw the situation. Next, please. In the 90s, I just worked with my team and with the women, because by then we had all these empowered groups in the communities, and we said, we must help our children to go to school. Isn't it lovely when you see them in their lovely white uniforms? Do they look much different from our children? They look almost the same, right? Going to school every morning with their backpacks, and we didn't have our own school. We felt that it was very important for us to link them with state schools that were already there. But then we had to open up computer labs, and beautiful computer labs, and they all started having Facebook accounts and email IDs. It was so exciting. Imagine from a child who's been in garbage, you know, he goes to school and then he has his own Facebook page and he's been communicating with the rest of the world. Suddenly the whole world opens up to that child, and the child realizes so many things. And you see the beautiful paintings there. They've all been done by volunteers who come from different parts of the world to teach, to paint. They're teachers, doctors, educationists, social workers, just lay persons who want to use their skills and abilities to make life more beautiful for these children. You see on the left-hand bottom, Margaret Verghese. She's the wife of the Australian High Commissioner, and she would come all the way from the High Commission to teach English to these kids there in this community. And then these kids are also wonderful community leaders. See them taking out a rally. So after school hours, they come in and get deeply involved in community service work, advocating good health, promoting, say, for example, prevention of tuberculosis or the importance of vaccinations or the environment. And so it's just so wonderful to see so many members of the community that are so actively and deeply involved in making the community a wonderful place to live. Next, please. And I was just saying, even in the previous service, that for me to have imagined that one day in my lifetime, children from slums would ever go to Delhi University was a near impossibility. It would have been a dream that I wouldn't have ever thought could come true. I used to see these kids say, I want to be a doctor, I want to be a journalist, I want to be an engineer when they were younger. And in my heart, I would just say, I don't know, maybe the next generation. But, you know, as we know, the scriptures tell us how God gives us surprises all the time, and that He's able to do exceeding abundantly above what we can even dare to dream. And that is what happened in this case, because I was able to send the first 20 children to Delhi University in the year 2009. And you see the boys and girls there. Isn't that lovely to see them outside one of the top colleges of Delhi University? They had never seen a university in their lives. They didn't even know the meaning of the word, because they were living among educated, uneducated people, and no one from there in many generations had ever gone to university. Next, please. And this is just a little story of Babita. I wanted to tell you to bring home the whole concept of university. I've now, so just to give you a picture, from having started in one slum among 5,000 people in that one slum where I sat out in the open, now I'm looking, my team and I are looking after 500,000 people living in the slums. Well, some of them are not really slums in that sense of the word. And 1,500 of some of the poorest children of the world have found a place in one of the top-ranking universities of our country, Delhi University. Isn't that a wonderful tribute? It's a tribute to these children. It's a tribute to what God can do and how He can help some of the poorest children in the world to flourish and to be able to dream and to be able to be what He has intended for them to be. And I've just taken the example of one girl, Babita. She was raised without a father in extreme poverty. And I remember that she got such good grades in class 12 and could not even think of going to university because she had no money. Asha came alongside her and said, don't worry about the money. She graduated with an honors in government, political science. We call it political science in India. And after she did that, the Australian High Commission gave her a marvelous opportunity. You can see her and her friend Usha, with the Australian flag in the middle. They both were able to intern at the High Commission during their summers. And imagine them both, every morning they queue up at the toilet block to go to the slum, get ready quickly from home, come to the Australian High Commission, have their smart cards, walking into the High Commission, have their own laptop, have their own desk, and being mentored mentored and coached and trained by other members of the High Commission, helping them to understand what professional skills in the workplace can look like, and then going back to the slum and living there again in the evening. And then, of course, as time went on, this is one example, and Babita then got a job with the United Nations, and there she is standing there before the International Rice Research Institute, which is an arm of the UN. Isn't that just so wonderful and so marvelous? Can I have the next slide, please? So we've now got engineers. In fact, one of our engineers has done so amazingly well that the University of Melbourne has offered him a full scholarship, and he is going to study a master's in computer science there in the fall. We've got teachers, we've got scientists. There's a boy who's such a brilliant mathematician that Oxford University has offered him a scholarship to do a DPhil program, which he will be going to do after he completes his master's in science in India. And I've not going to go through all these figures, but just wanted to draw your attention to the infant mortality rate, because it's one of the most wonderful indicators. It's really important to monitor one's work and to be able to keep tracking progress and impact. And the infant mortality rate, 1 in 10 children were basically dying before they saw their first birthday when I started. So it's 100 for every 1,000 live births. And now at ASHA, the infant mortality rate has fallen to 16, which is way below the infant mortality rate of India as a whole, which is at about 51 or 52 right now. Next, please. And just to also say that more than half the students at university are girls. Just imagine that in an environment where there's so much patriarchy, and where girls, they want to just get them married as soon as they possibly can. Sometimes they don't even allow them to complete schooling. And there have been situations where girls have been just not permitted to get into university because of the feudal mindset and the patriarchal mindset. But it's been wonderful to see us being able to break through those barriers and have girls hold their heads high along with the boys, side by side with the boys. Next, please. Just wanted to quickly mention a little bit about our links with the United States. We are a 501c3 charity over here called ASHA USA. And I've been coming here to this country for a long time now. I'm really glad that I was able to come to your church today and have the chance to share my story with you. But I have had the wonderful opportunity to receive the support of wonderful, generous Americans from all over your country. That's Congressman Jim McDermott, who represented Seattle. And then there's Mike Thompson, you see on the top right. He and his wife do a fundraiser for ASHA in Napa Valley, California, every single year in the months of August and September. And then there's Professor David Hempton, who is now the Dean of Howard Divinity School. He and his wife have been wonderful supporters of ASHA. And I don't know if he or Luann are here somewhere, but Luann does a lot of the work for ASHA USA in this country. Next, please. And of course, some of you might know these people, John and Sarah Firstie, who Steve mentioned. And then we have Caroline, who's Charles's wife. And I understand that they first belonged to this church, and it was from here that they planted a church on Wall Street, because they wanted to, they felt that they wanted to have a church over there. And we've become very close to this church, and they've made a number of trips to ASHA over this period. Can I have the next slide, please? And so you see them over here immersing themselves in the ASHA experience, and then sharing of their own skills and their abilities, and ushering the marvelous spirit of Christ into this community that they're in. And so I have this picture up so that I wanted to say that if your church would like to come out as a team, if your church would like to join with them and come out, you would be very warmly welcomed at ASHA. We need people with all kinds of skills and abilities, because our work is so broad. And I'm sure that you will bring in the energy of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the joy of Jesus as you immerse yourself in this community. And on that end, we will be able to help you have help your volunteering experience and your ASHA experience seems to be one that is filled with great joy and great happiness. So you're very, very welcome. And while we have the last slide on, where you can have a look at our details, our contact details, I just want to share a verse that has meant a lot to me on my Asha journey. And it's found in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 8, where it says that he raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles. Isn't that a lovely thing? He lifts them from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world on them. And then I found the New Living Translation, which I thought to be really beautiful. It says, he lifts the poor from the dust and the needy from the garbage dump. From the garbage dump, he lifts them up and he sets them among princes, placing them in the seats of honor. And so those who are extremely poor, those who live in dust, those who live in dirt, those who live in filth, those who live in squalor, by garbage dumps, by dung, God is able to lift them up. And he raises them up by his spirit and by his grace. He brings them out of their misery and he sets them among princes. And when I was dwelling on the word princes, and to me the Lord said, this is a princely spirit which is a spirit of adoption by the Heavenly Father, a free spirit, a generous spirit, a bountiful spirit. They will live like princes, they will look like princes, they will be well fed, they will be well clothed, because they are the heirs of the kingdom of God. And then in this kingdom of God, my understanding over the last 30 years has been that every single person, whether it's in the slums of India or in a hall here, in the church here, every person is equally loved by God. A dignity that is inviolable is something that each one of us possesses. It is inherent. And therefore, each person's significance has already been firmly established in the universe. And so each one of you is invaluable, is priceless. And therefore, because of that status that God gives us, each person's life can be filled with a sense of freedom, with a sense of hope, with numerous possibilities. And therefore, in the kingdom of God, God's justice and impartiality are consistently expressed. All those who are oppressed, those who are exploited, those who are treated with scorn, with exclusion, with contempt, they are raised, they are defended, they are honored, and they are treated as heirs, as princes. Our response to injustice in the kingdom of God is always through nonviolent resistance, never through violence. It is through active peacemaking, because in this way, we show ourselves not violent or weak, but we show ourselves to be dignified and strong. Compassion and love is the fundamental thing, isn't it, in the kingdom of God. It's always about pursuing forgiveness and reconciliation, and not retaliation and revenge. I've seen in the kingdom of God, in the slums, poor children collecting money and giving something to an elderly woman. Women collecting money and helping people who have even less than they have. And they have experienced a generosity that liberates. They've experienced a generosity that brings freedom, that brings joy. It enlarges our world. And therefore, everyone considers it to be a great privilege and a great honor to be generous. It's also a place where the spirit of gratitude is fundamental. It's a fundamental orientation towards life, where life is always viewed through the lens of gratitude. And therefore, in the end, I wish to say that as all of us are fired up to sacrifice our time, our intelligence, our resources, our energy in the advancement of this kingdom, we will live the best lives possible. We will live the best lives possible, becoming the pillars of the earth upon which the Lord has set the world. Thank you. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
I want to give us the opportunity to pray for Kiran and for Asha and God's work in her and in our lives as well before we go on. That'd be okay with you. God, thank you so much that this work of your Spirit, that you lift the poor out of the garbage dumps, that this reality, which can seem theoretical to us, is not a theory and it's not a wish, that it is the work of your Spirit and that you are doing it. God, we thank you that you are alive. We thank you for the renewal and hope and vision that you gave to Kiran to be an instrument of your Spirit and an instrument of your peace and renewal. God, we pray that any of us that feel moved, feel inspired, that we would, that you would flood us with your power, with your compassion, with the love of your kingdom that Kiran left us with a picture of. And we pray, God, that you would have your way in our lives to be instruments of your peace and to live that good life that Kiran spoke of. And we pray, God, for your power and anointing for her and her leadership. That, God, any challenges that she and Asha face publicly or privately, that you would care for her and her organization, give her wisdom and her leadership, give Asha all the resources they need, financial, material, in any other way to advance their work for the 500,000 people that they serve. And God, we pray for dozens more Ashas around the world, for explosion of your work amongst those that we could see as the least of these, but whom you love and know dearly. And we pray for the renewal of your kingdom in all peoples on this earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you again so much, Kiran. It's beautiful to have you with us.